All right, so we are finishing up part four. As a bit of a review, I haven't done a very good job of reviewing each week, but does anybody remember kind of the working definition of the conscience that we're using? It's way back from the first couple weeks. The conscience is? Yep. It's our conscience, our consciousness of what we believe to be right and wrong, or good and evil. So it is this gift that God has given us that is kind of helps us. It's our awareness. It's our kind of our warning light system of this is right, this is wrong. Don't do this, do this. Okay. It also works as a judge. It convicts us of sin, of what we perceive to be sin. And we've talked a lot about how our conscience can be off, right? It's not fully, completely aligned with God's word all the time. So sometimes it convicts us about things that God does not call sin. And so we talked about what do we do in that situation. And so when our conscience convicts us, and when we find that really our conscience needs to be recalibrated according to Scripture, we went through lessons on that. And then we came to this current series about what if we disagree with one another on an issue. My conscience allows me to do something, yours doesn't, or vice versa. So we worked through the need for us to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And on this handout, I believe, I didn't mark it very clearly, but if you guys have marked it, I think we got to page 5. And we were just discovering principles from Scripture that help us to disagree when we have these differences. So the first principles we found were, the first one was we welcome one another. So whenever we have a difference in conscience, we welcome those who are weak. So we don't become friends with people in the church who have weaker conscience to change them or to fix them in some way. We welcome the brothers and sisters. That was principle one. Principle two was, if I can get my notes straight here, principle two is in all things we honor and give thanks to God. So when we are talking about these conscience issues, wherever we fall, we want to honor Christ. I skipped two, didn't I? Where's page 4? My notes are all out of order. That was principle 1. 2. Oh, yes. Thank you. God has upheld your brother and will make him stand. So when we disagree, that does not mean that that person's falling away from the faith. Right? We remember that God, if this is a brother or sister, and we have a difference on a conscience issue, okay, God is his master. God is her master. He will make that brother or sister stand. He will change them and help them with their conscience issue if he sees fit. So that was principle two. Principle three then was we honor God in all things. Principle four, we just remember that we are going to give an account to God. We're going to give an account to God. Each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. Okay, and that is where we were left off, I believe. We were reading verses 14. We said, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. And so he gave us a command. Don't eat anything that's going to cause your brother to stumble. Okay? And this was for the stronger brother. If you're the stronger conscience, we are going to lay that down in service of our weaker brother or sister. That is a command that Paul is giving. Don't destroy a brother who is feeling that they'll encourage someone to violate their conscience in these issues, in these matters. Okay? Now, so, then we had the question 24, what was the motivation for this command? And when in parentheses there, what happens if we don't follow it? If we don't refrain from things that will cause our brothers to stand, what's the result of that? What might happen to our brother? Somebody whispered it. We can destroy them. We can wound our brother. We can contribute to their sin. Okay? And that is sin for us to do as a stronger brother. Okay? So, we're ready. Moving on here. Verse 16. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So, question 25. Paul seems to take sides here. What does he teach us? About thinking of food and drink. What is he teaching us?
Seems like he's saying it doesn't really matter what you eat or drink.
Right. So who's right? And technically speaking, who is more correct? The person who thinks it's sinful to eat that food, or the person who doesn't?
The
person who doesn't think it's wrong, right? So Paul is saying, we know that it's okay, technically, so 30,000 foot view, it's okay to eat whatever meat it is. So the application of that then is he teaches us something about the kingdom of God there, which it's not a matter of eating and drinking. That's a minor issue. But we still want to be careful. So what's more important than what we eat or drink?
Our righteousness.
Mm-hmm. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Spirit. Okay? And so then he's going to apply that. Let's look at verse 19 and following. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. So, the statement is, hey, it's not wrong to eat that food or to drink that wine. But how do we exercise that freedom?
For the upbuilding of the brother.
Yeah. To build up our brother. To love our brother, right? We love our brothers and sisters more than we love our rights as a Christian. That's going to lead into our next handout as we go in and talk through that. But it is really important. Paul places a much higher priority on love for the brothers and unity than he does on exercising your right. Okay, so be a blessing. Our freedom is to be used to be a blessing to others. That's one of the uses, one of the privileges we get as a Christian. We exercise our freedoms to bless others and to please Christ. So, verse 22, marching on, the faith that you have, keep it between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. For For whatever, so whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So, principle five. So that should say we do not flaunt our conscience convictions. Okay? Or you can say we do not display them. Flaunt. Yeah. Yeah. That's like, hey, I get there's sometimes, and there this was a several years ago. There's a movement among, particularly it seems to be young men, reformed men who just were like, hey, I'm going to be really loud about how I drink beer and I smoke cigars or pipes or something. And like there was this big like displaying of that, right? That was a just kind of almost like a boasting of, hey, this is okay, so we're gonna do it, and we're gonna make sure everybody knows it. And that may not have been the attitude, but that's kind of how it came across. And Paul's saying here, what your convictions are, don't display it for all to see. The danger being, if I encourage a brother to sin against his conscience, he is in sin. That's what Paul is telling us here. Whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats. Situation here, they're feeling this is wrong for me to eat this meat. It was sacrificed to an idol. But this Christian is eating it, and he says, oh, this is okay, just don't eat it. As he eats that, he is sinning against his conscience, and that's not a small thing. He's not doing it from faith. Paul says, he is sinning. And we are contributing to that, encouraging him to do that. Not good. Principle six there is implied. We must obey our conscience. We must obey our conscience. Paul tells us the positive result of following principle six there. It's in verse 22. What is that? To be able to approve what you approve and not feel the guilt of a condemning conscience, that is a blessed man. What's the negative result of not following that, of not obeying your conscience? Yeah, you're condemned by your conscience, and that's not from faith. So that there is an idea that where we kind of like, well, it's just your conscience though. If you kind of feel the condemnation of your own conscience, then that's not as bad. Especially if the topic is not really biblically sinned, is it really that bad? But just think about it for a moment. If I have a conscience that tells me that's a sin against God, for you to partake in that. What does it say about me if I just go ahead and do it anyway? What am I prioritizing? Yeah. If it's something that I really believe is wrong, and I'm just going to do it anyway because either other people are doing it, or that guy, he looks cool and he's doing it, or whatever the case is, for me to sin against my conscience, even if the Bible doesn't explicitly call that issue a sin, for me to violate my conscience is me saying, I believe that's wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. Okay? So we have to, that is a very important principle, obey your conscience. And over time, Lord willing, as we've talked in previous lessons, that there's going to be conversations as we interact with the body of Christ, and as we have we're at fellowship groups today or soon for many of you, conversations come up, and we sharpen one another, we encourage one another toward love and good deeds, as Hebrews says. Like those through body life and being integrated into the body of Christ, those things will happen, those conversations happen, and we are able to see and hear, oh, I thought that was wrong. And we can have conversations along those lines, and the Holy Spirit uses other brothers and sisters to help us, to recalibrate, to teach us. He uses the scriptures that Pastor Dave preaches on to help sharpen and shape our conscience. And that happens week after week as we set ourselves under the teaching of God's word. So those are really important things to keep in mind. We obey our conscience. And if God wants to change our conscience, he's going to help us to do that. Okay? All right, then we have 15:1. Romans 15:1-7. We are strong, have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Whatever is written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So principle 7, be like Jesus, right? And specifically, please our brothers. Here's where we see that Paul is placing a high emphasis on loving your brothers more than taking advantage of my freedom. Using my freedom is secondary to loving my brothers, bearing with his or her weaknesses. So what is Paul teaching about stronger brothers and sisters in verses 1 and 2? What's the obligation?
Love them. And, I mean, I think that kind of reminds me of that sermon on that. Like, weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice, right?
Mm-hmm.
We're supposed to be able to relate to what they're going through.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. We're supposed to be interested in what they're going through, to love them through what they're going through, right? And to bear with their failings. That is something that, if we think about that, something we don't like that. Why do I have to bear with his failings, with his weaknesses? Why should I have? And that gets really hard. We'll talk about it in just a moment. Why is that hard in America especially? We are all about our rights, right? That is huge. You don't step on my rights. Don't tread on me. We got flags for it, right? And those are wonderful cultural things. But when we start to, as we'll see, we start to mix that with our theology, that is a recipe for conflict and disaster. Okay? So if you are a stronger brother or a sister, you have an obligation from the Word of God to bear with the failings of the weak, to welcome them, not to change them, not for the purpose of changing them, to welcome them as a brother, loving them, deferring your rights and privileges. He gives us Christ's example. Christ did not come to please himself. Think of all the ways. We could probably make a big list on this whiteboard of all the ways that Christ did not please himself when he was here on earth, just coming to earth, right? What he set aside to come and be born. In a palace somewhere? No. Okay? So we could go on and on about how Christ did not please himself. He laid his life down. And he's our example. So one of the pushbacks might be, hey, so are we supposed to be just people pleasers? Question 33. How would you respond to that claim? We're just supposed to please everybody. Does Paul give us any guidance on that?
Mm-hmm.
2 says to only please your neighbor for his good and to build him up, to like edify him. So it doesn't mean in all circumstances you should please your brother, but only when it's beneficial either for his salvation or your relationship.
Exactly, exactly. And what Brandon just did is what we're going to have to do, because we face these kinds of questions that come up, either an objection from a strong brother who doesn't want to do that, or from somebody who just wants us to be you know, welcoming and inclusive of everybody, and don't confront. That's mean. You're supposed to please your neighbor. Like, if we don't read the word carefully, then we don't have a good response to that. But what Brandon said is exactly right. Verse 2 says, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. Sometimes pleasing our neighbor for their good, to build them up, does not please them in the moment. That is not something that makes them feel warm and fuzzy and cozy, especially about their sin. That is not what Paul is saying here. In these situations where we're eating, and this is a meat sacrifice idol that he's dealing with, hey, please them for their good, to build them up. That is not to smack them around and make them obey our conscience. We encourage them and love them. We bear with their weaknesses by not eating it in that moment. That's what the context is. So I give up my freedom and my rights to bear with my brother in love, and I encourage him in Christ. Verse 5, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. So those two bookends. He started off with, hey, welcome your brother, not for quarreling. Let me see it again. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Why is it so important to welcome one another?
As Christ has welcomed you, the glory of God.
Yeah, this is a brother or sister that Christ has purchased with his blood, right? And he's done that for me as well. So even though we have different convictions or a difference in conscience, I'm going to welcome this brother because Jesus loves this brother. And what Jesus loves, I love. Who Jesus loves, I love. Okay. How does the unity of the body glorify God? So it's obeying Christ, right? It's obedience. Mm-hmm. How else? Mark, were you going to say something?
Oh.
Okay.
I was getting my hair cut a while back. Oh, sorry, was he still talking?
I don't think so.
Sorry. I was getting my hair cut a while back, and my hairstylist happened to know somebody from our church, and who our church was rallying around at the time. Like, something was going on in their lives, and she was like, I was just thinking, like, if anybody was going to go through something, like, your church is a good place to be, like, when they're going to go through something. And she's not a believer, but has recognized just from the different ladies that have sat in her chair, knowing that that's what we do.
Yeah.
It brings a testimony up. It's glory to God. But the testimony back is, in dealing with human beings, you're going to have conflict.
Mm-hmm.
In a manner of glorifying God, a unity.
Mm-hmm.
It's a testimony of God's work in the body.
Yeah, and there tends to be, in the world, when you think about the unity of the world, they tend to unify around things that they have in common, as far as we either are from the same place, we look the same, we have the same interests, we have the same career or work. Like, there's something that you can put your finger on, oh, that's why they're together. You look at the people in this room and the backgrounds in the body of Christ broadly, and even in this in our church as well, the differences among us, we don't all like sports or at the outdoors or insert whatever hobby you want. We don't have those things that are in common. What do we have in common? We are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who have been redeemed for his glory, and we love one another despite all those other differences because we have that in common. We are brothers and sisters in Christ, and to display a love for each other when we don't have the same background and we don't have the same preferences, we don't have the same conscience, but we still love one another and bear with the weaknesses of our brothers and sisters, that is something that is not in the world. That is a witness, as Mark was saying. Any other comments?
You brought up sports a little bit, and I think a lot of times you look at teams that are very good, they play, they have really good chemistry, but a lot of times it's not, oh man, look, I mean, the players do get recognition, mm-hmm. but on a team that works together and succeeds together very well, like mm-hmm. a lot of times the coach is getting a lot of the credit for that. And I think when we as a church body are functioning as we're supposed to, all the different parts working mm-hmm. together in a really healthy mm-hmm. way, like God gets the glory
yeah.
for that.
Yeah, God is honored by that. God is glorified. So, how do we have unity if we have differences in our conscience?
We have one spirit. All the same spirit. Mm-hmm. That's how you have unity through Christ. Mm-hmm. Maybe we're being redundant. Or are you looking for that answer?
Yeah. And the way that works out in these conscience issues, I'm not insisting that everybody follow my conscience. I don't insist on my own way. So even in our differences, we can show love for one another by accepting stronger and weaker brothers in Christ and living at peace with one another. And Jesus said that the world will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So let's pursue peace and joy and love as we live together with our different consciences. So, we have, wrapping up that one, let's go ahead and jump into the final handout. It says Christian Liberty at the top. Okay. So we have rights and liberty are core values in American society. Politics is hotly contested in large part because the government is founded on the recognition and defense of individual rights and freedoms. It's kind of something that's unique in world history, okay, so the American Constitution, all those things, that recognizes those rights. So when we consider the concept of Christian liberty and our rights as believers, sometimes we meld those two things together, okay? That individualism can really easily influence how I use my Christian liberty, okay? So what are the dangers of doing that?
You create this whole group of lone wolf Christians. There's a big social media person that Jackie does her, like, watches her videos, and now they're stuck on my algorithm because we're on the same IP. So it comes onto my stuff. And they were making, this is like a crunchy family, and it appears that they're probably evangelical Christians of some stripe. And they were making fun of a home church family in their video. And this lady was like, well, we're just offended because the church did this. And so we went and found our own church. If I went to talk to my friends that are evangelicals from even Commonwealth countries, so countries that have a similar tradition of being subjects under the crown at another time, but they're not Americans, they would mock that idea as patently insane. But since we're Americans, we have this desire to like go our own way in everything. And now that's not a bad thing in general, but the risk that you run is people go and do their own things. I mean, I have Catholic friends, and you know, you might ask a conservative Catholic how many denominations there are, and they say, how many evangelical Christians are there in America? Add two. because we run this risk of doing our own thing, and because we think that, you know, Jesus came to provide the first truth, but then George Washington and Davy Crockett provided the rest.
Yeah, we can, and that's dangerous because that individualism is not a gospel component. So it leads to us splitting off way too easily. They offended me that this is, I'm different from, I'm going to do it my way is better. And so we have a bunch of splitting off. We have insisting on my way is the right way. If you don't like it, hit the road. That is antithetical to the gospel. So, and Chris has touched on it, the impact on the American church, kind of air quotes, right, is that we're divisive. We are quick to leave and skip to a new place. Or maybe I'll just start my own home church because those people, they're wrong and they're not listening to me. That is an insistence on my way, my beliefs, my convictions. And that is not the gospel. A brother or sister in Christ. I think it's probably going to be something where when we get to heaven, one of our biggest regrets will be how much I divided from other people. How much grace I didn't show to that person because they were a paedo Baptist or they had this different belief on some doctrine that wasn't core to the gospel, and I wouldn't have anything to do with them. So those kinds of dangers of individualism can really affect how we minister to people, how do we relate to our brothers and sisters in our local church, and what we just ended the last lesson with is, hey, we are putting our own rights aside to bear with the failings of the weak, because that's what Christ did for me. Christ did for all of his people. So we are to be like Christ. So today, what we want to do is we're going to start to think about what exactly is Christian liberty? As far as biblically, what does the Bible say about our liberty and how that's to be used? And then how that affects our decision making, okay, for Christian living. So let's jump in that first point there. It says, what is Christian liberty? I've tried to organize this about two main questions. What is Christian liberty? What are we free from? And then what are we free to do? The second one is more neglected a lot of times. So what are we free from? Look at John 8:31, Jesus speaking to the crowds. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Love that verse, right? And they answered to him, "We are offspring of Abraham. We have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." So what is Jesus setting his people free from?
Slavery to sin.
Yes, well, same thing. Slavery to sin. We're free from sin. When you are a believer in Christ, a follower of Christ, you are free from sin. How does he set us free?
Jesus.
Yeah. Theologically, yeah. Look at verse 31. Sorry, verse 32. How does Jesus set us free?
Yeah. We abide in him. It does change our attitude and our reality.
Yeah. He is the truth. teaches us the truth, and we abide in him. What was the audience putting their confidence in?
Their heritage.
The heritage. We're children of Abraham. What are you talking about, freedom? We're not slaves. Right? What do you mean you're going to set us free? They were offended. Not the right place to put your confidence. Jesus said, whoever makes a practice of sinning is a slave to sin. Romans 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. The death he died to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace. So, we have a little bit of repeat of what Jesus said to the crowds, but Paul gives a little bit more detail. What about sin are we free from?
Righteous penalty we incurred.
Yeah, the penalty, yeah. And what about, what is in verse 14?
The power of sin.
The power of sin. So Paul is teaching that sin, for an unbeliever, is a slave master. Okay? So to be set free from sin is a miracle, and it means that I don't have to do what my sinful flesh wants to do. That dominion, that power of sin is broken for a believer in Christ. They have been set free from the power of sin. Okay? How does this become evident in Christian living, according to that text?
We know our future is in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So we live for him rather than for our own lust.
Yeah. So if the power of sin is broken, I don't have to obey it. What do I do? Look at verses 12 and 13. A lot of us have memorized those verses. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members of sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but here's how it manifests, right? We present ourselves to God, okay? And our members to God as instruments for righteousness. So what we used to do, devoting our minds and our bodies and our thinking to sin and pursuing our passions, we now present those same things to God. My life is not set free from my sinful passions to be able to do whatever else I want to do. It is, I'm set free, and now I present them to God as instruments of righteousness. So what are we to do with our freedom? We present our bodies to God as instruments of righteousness. Colossians 2, 13 and 14. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And also Romans 6, 23. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. In these well-known verses, Paul gives another facet of our freedom from sin. What in particular are we free from? I think Martin actually said it earlier too.
Freedom
free from our record of debt and the penalty of that,
yeah,
which is death.
That penalty, that punishment. So we are free, when we say we're free from sin, what we mean is we are free in two really wonderful ways. We are free from the power of sin. We do not have to continue sinning as we used to before Christ. And we are free from, we are forgiven. We are free from the penalty, that record of debt that I have racked up in my sin has been paid for. That penalty is paid. So both, we are set free from the penalty of sin and the power of sin.
Brock, I have a question.
Mm-hmm.
When you say we're set free from the power of sin,
mm-hmm,
is that an instantaneous thing at time of salvation? Or does that more look like your sanctification,
okay,
over time?
That's a great question. Great question. So as a believer, if you are in Christ, instantaneously you are free from the power of sin. Now, that does not mean that we take advantage of that power. It doesn't mean we walk in obedience perfectly all the time, but we no longer, and that's one of the things that as we provide soul care for people who are struggling with sin, if they are in Christ, we encourage them, hey, you don't have to do that. A lot of times, if it's a long struggle over years, they're just so beaten down, they just feel like they're just never gonna get over this. And we tell them, hey, sin will have no dominion over you. You are in Christ. You have the Holy Spirit in you and all of his power to resist and escape from that sin. So the truth is, instantaneously, if you are a new creature, if you're created in Christ, old things have passed away, all things have become new, you have that power in you right now. But in our sin, as we continue to battle sin, we don't always use that. We don't always pursue and use the power that God gives us. So, does that help, Joe?
Mm-hmm.
But yeah, so it is in Christ. I have all the resources of the Spirit in me ready to use to resist sin, to put my flesh to death, to walk in holiness. I have everything I need. But in our short-sightedness, in our sinfulness, we don't use it. So,
Tim Bryant at Low Country, he often explains it as you're saved from the power of sin, but not the presence of sin,
mm-hmm,
which is a helpful way of,
mm-hmm,
thinking through it.
Yeah.
Glorified.
Yep. So we long for heaven,
right?
Yes.
Within all of it will be gone.
Absolutely.
Praise the Lord. So, very good. So, taken together, we see that Christ sets his people free from the power of sin and the penalty for sin. And there's one more aspect that we want to consider. And this is where it'll get to start to take another step towards the kind of the practical side. Galatians 3:10-11. And really, we could read the whole book of Galatians and see their struggle and with the law. Okay, so let's look here. It says, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." A little bit later in 5:1-4, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law, for you have fallen away from grace." In Romans 7:4-6, "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to one another." To him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. While you were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code." Okay, so what is Paul teaching us about freedom in these texts? Who are we free from?
Actually, from the law. I mean, we used to live to be good, as good as we can by following the rules.
Mm-hmm.
But when Christ set us free, we don't have to think about it because it's an automatic reaction. You know, we don't have to think that we have to please God if we're walking, we're just naturally going to be walking in the light as He's in the light. If that's what our goal is,
yeah.
Instead of looking at all the laws.
Mm-hmm.
Was a lot of the laws kind of circling around like reverence for God, like He did these things and then you kind of remember?
Mm-hmm. Which law is Paul referring to here? What is the law?
It's the Old Testament laws.
Yeah, specifically the Mosaic law. Okay, so when, you know, Ten Commandments, all the laws that we see in Leviticus, Deuteronomy, like, so that law is what Israel had to follow. They followed, it included the sacrifices, it included the clothes they could wear, the food they could eat, when they worked, included the festivals, it included what they did with their money, it included how they treated one another, all of that, that law, Paul's saying we are free from that. And specifically, what was the concern in Galatians? In the church of Galatia, what were they being, look at the next question, how were they being tempted to and taught to, by false teachers, use the law? Right. So they have the Judaizers who come in and say, hey, really, you're not really a Christian unless you kind of become a Jew. You got to obey this, be circumcised, do the food laws, and then Jesus will save you. And then you're really a Christian. So they were being taught, and they were starting to believe that I need to be circumcised and observe the law in order to be a Christian. So Paul is fighting really hard in this letter to tell them, hey, that is not true. How have Christians died to the law? Look at Romans 7. Through our union with Christ. Okay? We have died to the law through Christ that we may belong to another. So if we aren't careful though, here's what else can happen. This is probably followed in the news in recent years that some people are saying this is the very thing. We just pitch the Old Testament then. We don't need it. Right? We're free from the law. It's dead. We died to the law. Why is it even necessary to read it anymore? How would you respond to that?
Well, there are some laws that are not important now, but there are still some laws in the past that are still important today.
Mm-hmm.
And Christ is still the main character in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah, so what is the law only good for Israel? Can we benefit from the law? Reading the laws. Let's go to Leviticus. Let's go to Deuteronomy. Let's read it. Is there good for us there? And if so, what is it?
I think if we hadn't had the Ten Commandments, you know, we wouldn't have anything to base our conscience on, right?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, the conscience is a result of, you know, learning. And then in the New Testament, they refer to the Old Testament, prophets and everything, and the examples that they set for us to learn that,
mm-hmm.
and we got to see how to live.
Okay.
When I think of eternity, we're going to spend eternity learning who God is, learning more about Him. And one of the ways, like here now, that we do that is by reading the Old Testament and learning who God is and getting to know more and more about Him.
Yeah. Bridget is hitting it. Like the big thing, when you go to another country and you look at their laws, why might that be an important thing What does that tell you about a country? What's important to them, right? It tells you what I want. Look, they clearly value this because they have laws that protect these kinds of people in these ways. This is what you can do, this is what you can't do. When God gave his law to Israel, it wasn't him just arbitrarily setting up a system like, I'm just going to have them do this for a while until Jesus comes and then we'll just pitch it. No, he was setting up the law of God reveals the character of God. What God says is important. And just because we don't have to avoid shellfish or pork does not mean that there's not important things that we glean from the law of God. David wrote Psalm 119. It is a long chapter of how much he loves meditating on the statutes of God, the commandments of God, the testimonies of God. The law of God was his delight because it showed him who God is, what God loves, what God hates, what God commands. And if I love God, I want to love what he loves. I want to take very careful precautions to avoid the things that he hates, to make sure that my conduct is pleasing to him. That is, and the law is wonderful for that. Reading through how God values what he values. So, are there... So the objection... And by the way, in those contexts in the New Testament, Paul does say, just made a quick list of some of those things. Paul said, no, the law's not the problem. It's sin that is the problem. And our misuse of the law, our temptations are the problem. So he goes through there. So we do not forsake the Old Testament. It is not useless to us. It gives us really good principles also. So if God forsakes this kind of treatment of people, why is that? We can glean really sound biblical principles that help us in some of these topics that are not specifically addressed. But we can find principles in the scriptures, Old Testament and New, that will help us make good decisions, make wise decisions on those topics. Any final comments on that?
It also just shows humanity's need for a Savior because of how many times he laid out the law, mm-hmm. and these people who were God's people could not uphold the law, mm-hmm. no matter how hard they tried it.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So yeah, not only does the law reveal God's character, it reveals that we are not acceptable to God. We sin. We rebel. And we cannot law keep enough to be pleasing. So it does point, it's a great point. Points to our need for Jesus. Okay, so we'll stop there. We will pick up on page 3 next week. And likely finish. Thanks, everybody.